Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for you, and we really mean that, and we're grateful that you've made us, and you've made this day, and you've brought us here together, and you know us. You see each one of us. You know what's going on in our hearts and our lives and our minds, and I pray, Father, that you'd use our time here together in your word to grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this for his sake. For his sake. Amen. Work. I'm curious what that word means to you. Is it a bad word? Are you thinking, hey, it's Sunday? You should not be talking about work. Is it a good word? Is it an exciting word? What is your relationship with work? Do you avoid work? Do you work out of necessity? Do you love work? Do you love work a little bit too much? Have people ever called you a workaholic? Students, what about you? We use words like school work. Is school work? Do you work hard at learning? These are all rhetorical questions, but I do want you to think. If we had a couple hours, we could actually answer some of these out loud here. I do want you to think about these questions and some of your answers to them. Let's think about this. When does our work end? When is the work day or the school day over? Is it when the kids are in bed? Do you work on the weekends? Does spending time with your family feel like work? What about Sunday? Does it feel like work coming to church? What if you're on the music team? Is that work? What if you're doing something with children and childcare? What about serving on a committee or serving at Awana on Tuesday nights? Is that work? Does it feel like work? These are, I know, a lot of questions, but in case you didn't look at the screen, we're talking about work today. And I ask these questions just to help stir the pot, to get us thinking about work, to get us thinking about our relationship with work. As we get started today on this third section of this series, the You Are Here series. Remember, the series is three big sections, and we're going to review them until you all have them completely memorized. First big section of the series. Say it so I can hear it. Bible is one story. Second section. Jesus is the main character of the story. And third section, which is where we're in today. We're part of the story today. And this third section is not the most important part, but it is a crucial part. It would not be enough for us to say, oh, look, the Bible's one story and Jesus is the main character, if that was just interesting, if that's all that it was. But it's because it's true that that matters, and because it's true, it matters for you and I today. We're a part of this ongoing story that God is telling throughout all time and history. And as we consider, what does the big story of the Bible mean for us, which is what we're doing in this third swath of the series, we're starting with work. Why would we start with work? Why would we start with that topic? Of anything else that we could have started with to say, okay, how does the big story of the Bible impact us? Why in the world are we talking about work? Okay, because that's what we're made for, Jason says. Why? How do you know that that's what we're made for?
It says that Ephesians 2.
Okay, what's Ephesians 2 say? Actually, you know what? We're actually going to read it later on, so you're jumping ahead, which is excellent. If you think of the storyline of the Bible, Adam was created, and what happened almost right away? We're told it in kind of a couple different swaths in chapter 1, but think of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man whom he had just created and put him in the Garden of Eden to watch football, to organize his vinyl collection, to... I'm trying to my mind is blanking. To scroll. Yeah, sure. To build model airplanes. I'm thinking of hobbies and just things that are not bad, but not what we tend to associate with work. He was put in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So that's what Adam was put there for. That was right at the beginning. Humans are created, they get put to work. And chapter one's, the way that chapter one tells the story, and remember, these aren't competing, they're just different ways of looking at the same thing. Oh man, by the way, I got it. Sorry, we're gonna press pause here because this is just really, really, really interesting. As it applies to how we understand the Bible. Jordan, you don't have to read that thing that I sent you because I'm going to explain it right now, okay? So for years, critical scholars of the Bible have looked at things like Genesis 1 and 2 and said, see, you've got two totally different accounts, and this shows that the Bible came from all these different sources, that they kind of compete with each other, and Christians are stupid for trying to think that the Bible is actually one book that tells one story. They look at the four Gospels, they tell four different events and all of that. And for years, Christians have been saying, no, if you think of different ways of reporting on the same events, you can come up with pretty different stories, and that's just the way it goes. Well, this very interesting thing happened, and I don't want to get into politics here, but there's that famous 60 Minutes interview that Kamala Harris did back some point this last year, if you remember who Kamala Harris is. And yes, that was a joke for those of you who follow American politics. And there were two clips that came out of this interview where the interviewer asked her a question and she gave one answer, and then the second clip she gave a different answer. And the Trump campaign jumped on it and said, see, she can't give a straight answer. The 60 Minutes interview was heavily edited to make her seem like she knows how to put sentences together. You can't trust this. Well, what happened this past week was, because of a legal challenge, 60 Minutes put out the entire unedited script of this whole interview, the transcript of the whole interview. And with this one particular question, you know what happened is that she said both of those things right back to back. They were both a part of her answer to that question. And the one edit took one section and the one edit took the other section. And that's exactly what we've been saying the Bible does for years, right? With things like Genesis 1 and 2, which, okay, slightly different there because we have two different angles. But particularly with the Gospels, we've been saying for years, no, these aren't competing. They're just different ways of reporting on the same events. And we've got this perfect example right now that, yeah, this is what happens. Someone can say both things, and you can say this and that, and they complement each other as part of a full-orbed report. So all of that to Genesis 1 and 2, they're not competing descriptions of creation. They're complementary descriptions of creation, and they fit together. Chapter 2, Adam is taken and put in the garden to work it and keep it. Chapter 1, God creates Adam and Eve, and what's the first thing he does, or what's the first thing he says to them? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Maybe thinking that doesn't sound like work, but then you've never had kids. And subdue it. That's work, right? Subduing the earth, that's a lot of work. And so they're given a mission, they're given a job. So we're given work right away. What does that tell us? The fact that there was work going on before Genesis chapter 3 happened, before the fall into sin. What does that tell us? Work was fun. Okay. That doesn't sound like a very Mennonite thing to say, but so I'm not Mennonite. I've heard there's this thing that if it's enjoyable, then it's not work. And there's sort of this sort of underlying thing. I don't know if that's true or not, but I think that's maybe a word that we can camp out on. Work was good. It was good. Work is not bad, right? If work didn't show up until after Genesis 3, what would that tell us about work? You sinned and now you got to work. But the fact that there's work before the fall, what does that tell us about work? It's not bad, right? We're not made to work because we did something wrong. right? When you're a kid, it's kind of like that could happen sometimes. You did something wrong and then you got to like go work. But work is not a necessary evil. Work is not a necessary evil. Why would I repeat that? What's a view that we often get in our culture? Think of the whole TGIF mentality.
Work so that you don't have to, and you try to get a job so that you spend more time working and enjoying life.
Yeah. So either you know, extend your weekends and minimize your working hours, or work a whole lot so you can stop working as soon as you can and get into a retirement, which is often conceived of as a long time where you don't have to work. I did my work already. I put in my time, and so I don't have to work anymore. That is a very, very dominant view in our culture. Work is a necessary evil. We need to do work just as a way to get money. But then once we've got our money, then we leave the work behind and we go and we enjoy our money. So just we see in creation, that's just not the case. Back before coins and money and dollars had been invented, God made Adam and Eve, gave him a job, gave him a mission. Work is good. Work is good. So if we just to sew up this thought, I was reading an interview a couple weeks ago with an artist who was describing their vision of utopia. And it just kind of made me think, I won't get into it, but I thought, that's not my vision of utopia. But if I was to ask you, what's your vision of utopia, of paradise? Would it include work? I hope so, because that's God's vision of utopia in paradise. Garden of Eden, perfection, was a place of work, of productivity, of industry, of creation. Work is a part of what it means to be human. So we know something happened at the fall, though. And let's if you got your Bible, please, let's look at Genesis 3. And can someone read verses 17 to 19 nice and loud? Genesis 3, 17 to 19. To the end of 19. So we got to just remember here, what's new here is not work. What is new in verses 17 to 18? So this is the curse. Adam sinned. Here's his consequence. What's new here that he didn't experience before? Okay, that's just an excellent phrase. Working the ground is not new, right? He would have had to work the ground before because, I mean, we read in chapter 2 that things hadn't grown because there was no man yet to work the ground. So I'm not sure in Hebrew, but in English, it's the same words. So Adam working the ground was an idea that God had before the fall. The Garden of Eden was just the start. We were to spread that. Start in the Garden of Eden and extend that out over the whole world and maybe even beyond, which that's a thought for another day. But what's new here is that the ground fights back. The ground is now fighting back at us as we're working it. But even before that, pain, Michael mentioned the word pain. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Then we get this idea, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You don't want thorns and thistles to be brought forth. You want whatever it was you planted. And instead, there's going to be thorns and thistles. What else? Is there anything else here that we're seeing here? Is there a change just in the intensity of work, perhaps? Verse 19, anyone see that? By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And maybe this is just going with that idea of the ground fighting back. But you get this idea before, as Adam is brought into the Garden of Eden, that the ground was naturally, productively bringing forth things. And Adam just got to work alongside of creation, tending it, working it, and keeping it, but that they were flowing in the same direction. And the sense you almost get here is that they're butting heads. And there's just this conflict. And Adam has got to work for every single thing to get ahead. It's like canoeing upstream. Okay, anyone ever done that? That's maybe the way that we can describe this as we picture work before and after the fall. Work before the fall is like canoeing downstream. Isn't that great when you've done that and the current's going with you and you can pause every once in a while, and then if you want to really get ahead, you can work and you're moving together. Canoeing upstream, or stand-up paddleboarding against the wind on Cadet Lake, like I've had to do a few times, it's intense, and you can make progress, but you got to fight for every inch. That's what's changed. Okay, the ground is working against us. And then, of course, what's the big one at the end of verse 19? Was a big change. Right, the ground fights back, and the ground always wins. That's kind of the idea here. You're going to fight the ground all of your life, and every year it's going to take a bit more out of you, and it's till it actually makes you a part of it. The ground is going to gobble you up, and you're going to become a part of the ground. You know that's what happens, right? When something decomposes, it becomes dirt, right? We literally, our bodies will become dirt. I mean, depends on how we're buried and preserved these days, but through most of human history, if you're buried in the ground, you become a part of the dirt. The ground is going to win. So work isn't new, but work being painful, way harder. We've got to work harder to stay ahead, because if we don't, the flow of the world working against us is going to keep pushing us further and further back. So like a farmer who doesn't diligently take care of his field, what's going to happen to it? A gardener who doesn't diligently weed their patch, what's going to happen to it? A man who doesn't diligently keep his garage organized, what's going to happen to it? if you do not, even for knowledge workers, office workers, an office worker who does not diligently keep their email inbox organized, or their desktop physically or virtually organized, what's going to happen, right? Just we're every day we get further and further behind if we just do nothing. That's a part of the curse, right? We're paddling upstream. One of my favorite books in the Bible is Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes describes this so well with this word for vanity. And Ecclesiastes 1, 2 to 3 says, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? The book of Ecclesiastes pictures so well someone just working so hard to paddle upstream and just barely stay ahead, and then they die. And then the person who comes after them tries so hard, and then they die. And we never get ahead. Or if we do, it's in little bits and pieces, and then we die. And whatever we got, we leave to the next person. And the word for vanity that's used in Ecclesiastes is the same word for futility that Paul uses in Romans 8:20 when he says the creation was subjected to futility. How many of you have ever worked a whole day, and at the end of the day, you realize that all the work you did that day was for absolutely nothing? It meant nothing. It accomplished absolutely nothing. And you know that feeling? That's futility. That was you fighting upstream, and you didn't get ahead at all. In fact, you maybe got further back. That's futility. That's God's curse on our sin. And by the way, we're supposed to look at that and go, wow, my sin is even worse. I need a savior. Okay, don't forget that. That's futility. Okay, so that's work in creation, work in the fall. What about work in the new creation? Let's skip ahead. Okay, story of the Bible, creation, fall. We're going to skip over right now for a moment. Work in the new creation. The creation is not going to stay the way that it is right now, always. Romans 8:20, which we just quoted, it's been subjected to futility, but that current is going to reverse directions. Romans 8:21 talks about the day that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. What is corruption? You leave your car parked in the driveway and come back in 15 years. That's corruption. Rust, the belts wearing away, things falling apart. Okay, that's corruption. And creation is in bondage to corruption. There's no way of reversing it. And yet God is going to set creation free from its bondage to corruption. And creation will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's Romans 8:21. So the curse is not permanent. And God has promised a new heavens and a new earth. And let's turn to Revelation 21. So I want to read verse 4, Revelation 21, verse 4. No pain, right? Painful toil. It's going to be gone. The curse is going to be gone. The curse is going to be overturned. And we're going to enjoy things the way that they were supposed to be. One of the pictures that we see when we read Revelation 21 and 22, pictures is the wrong word, but one of the patterns that we see is that a lot of the themes from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are repeated in Revelation 21 and 22. So the way that the New Jerusalem is described, but particularly if you look at Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal. Okay, what flowed out? What flowed through Eden that flowed out and turned into four of them? There's a river, right? Also, on either side of the river, what's on the either side of the river? Tree of life, which was in the Garden of Eden. Tree of life is here, yielding its fruit each month. This is just one, just a couple of very quick examples, and we could look at a few where what's described at the end of the story is like what we saw at the beginning of the story, but even better, right? So the new creation is framed here as a new Eden. And whereas in the first Eden, they would walk with God in the cool of the day, in the second Eden, verse 4, they will see his face. And they will reign forever and ever, it says in verse 5. God told Adam and Eve, have dominion. Here, they will reign forever and ever. So the new creation is going to be like the first creation as it was meant to be, but even better. So let's ask the question. If that's true, if the new creation that we're waiting for is like Eden 2.0, totally the way things were meant to be, but even better, restored to an even greater way than it was before, should we expect there to be work in the new creation? Tell me what you think. Good work as opposed to the sweating, painful, back-breaking, ground-fighting back work. I would suggest that we would need to look for reasons for why there wouldn't be work in the new creation. Given kind of the way that work is good, it's in the first creation, work is good in Eden. If the new creation is going to be like Eden, there's the river, there's the tree of life, there's us with God, there's no pain, no curse, just like the way things were, then we should expect, well, then we're going to work. But it's going to be the right kind of work. Here's another clue. In chapter 21, it's talking about the New Jerusalem. Now, I believe there's lots of symbolic language here, so we want to understand that. But this is really interesting as this describes for us what is going to be going on in the new creation. So I want to read verse 24 to 26 of Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 24 to 26. Yes, yes. So what's the picture here? The picture here is of the New Jerusalem as a capital city for a renewed planet Earth. We got to get out of our heads that idea that heaven, that this golden city we're talking about here, heaven is this floating cloud city with streets of gold and yay, and we get to go be in a magical golden Disney castle forever. Okay, that's the vision of heaven that I was taught when I was a kid, when I signed up for that first, how many of you were part of that thing where it came out from some 5-day clubs and you'd write the little lessons and you'd mail them in and they'd mail them back to you? Like, okay, not throwing that out the baby with the bathwater, but I remember the very first lesson all about heaven. And this was like, this is why you should want to follow Jesus, because this is what he's promised to us. A floating, golden, shining city. I mean, that's really cool, but as an 8-year-old boy, that did not really appeal to me. And besides the fact that it didn't appeal to me, I just don't think it's true. The New Jerusalem is where in Revelation 21? Where is the New Jerusalem? Sorry? Planet Earth. It's come down from God to Earth. Now, I don't think this is actually a literal giant cube city. I think this is very symbolic language of speaking of something even better than that. But that aside, it's on earth, and by its light, the nations walk. In the Bible, the language of the nations walking, what's that just basic language for? Like the language of walking in the Bible. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Yeah, this is living life. That's just all it's talking about. By the light of the New Jerusalem, the nations are just going to live their life. Its gates will never be shut. I'm jumping ahead. Verse 24, and the kings of the earth, so there's going to be nations on the earth with kings, and that means they're going to have stuff to do. They're not just going to be presiding over an endless vacation. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. What would be the glory that a king would bring into the New Jerusalem? If Canada were a kingdom and you were its king and you were told to bring the glory of the kingdom of Canada into the New Jerusalem, what would you take with you? This sounds like one of those road trip games, but it's for real. What would you bring with you?
Things you need to our culture are beautiful.
I was waiting for that. Pure, refined, the nectar of the gods, right? Maple syrup. Crude oil. Impure, unrefined. Okay, we're going to leave that aside. If you're from Alberta, I'll give you that. What else? Whatever you would bring, you would ride in on the back of a very tame moose. Okay, that's what you would do. Did you know in Nipawin, like 100 years ago, there was a project by the government to tame moose and to like use them as like livestock? I mean, they do it with reindeer in Lapland, but apparently moose are very ill-tempered and it didn't last for very long. But you'd ride in on a moose, okay? Because it's a new creation. Here's the idea. The glory of the nations brings to mind the types of things that are being produced in the nations. And those things are not just being produced by themselves. These are the work of craftsmen and artisans who are working and creating beautiful things. And the kings of the earth are taking those beautiful things as tribute to King Jesus in the new creation. This is describing for us a vision of future glory that is full of productivity and all the things that we love doing. And I find this just so life-giving because I find a vision. I'm just going to be honest here. I'm a pastor. I love church. I love singing with you all. I love standing at the front here and worshiping God together. But if that's what heaven was going to be forever, like a never-ending Matt Redman song, which is kind of what Matt Redman, I think, thinks heaven is going to be. We will worship forever in your presence. We will sing, he says in one of his songs. An endless hallelujah to the king. Kate, so is that true? I don't think in the way that song is often taken. Heaven is not going to be an endless church service. Some of you are saying, I'll say hallelujah to that, right? The new creation that when heaven comes to earth is going to be a future of us being fully alive, fully human, doing the things that God created us to do, building and planting and cultivating and working and shaping. And I just can't wait. Some of you are like this, where you have way more interests than you have time for. You have way more hobbies than you have time for. There's so many things you'd love to do if you had but forever to do them. And I think I find this so life-giving because it frees us. Here's what this vision of eternity, it frees me to say, Jesus, I'm going to use my life for you to spread your name as best as I can for the years that I have, because I've got forever to do all the kinds of things that I would really, really like to do. And it doesn't mean that I don't do any of those here on earth, but it means that my goal here on earth is not to work as little as possible so that I can maximize all my hobby time. But my goal here on earth right now is to maximize my impact for your kingdom, because I've got forever to be fully alive in all the ways you've made me to be. Now, do you realize what we've just done? We've made a shift now to talking about today. So we've talked about work and creation, fall. We've talked about new creation. And now we're talking about today. What does all this mean for work today? We don't have to wait for the new creation to experience work that has been set free from the curse, that has been set free from futility, that has been set free from vanity. So I want to read 1 Corinthians 15:58. Nice and loud. 1 Corinthians 15:58. You know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Do you hear that statement in the context of the big story of the Bible? So like we talked about last week, what difference has it made that Jesus has come and died and risen again and caused us to be born again? Here's a major difference. Before Jesus, our work, futility. That's kind of the point of Ecclesiastes. Yay, you built a whole kingdom and then you die. Whoop-de-doo. Jesus has come, died, risen again, given us a hope, given us a future, given us himself, and now your labor in the Lord is not in vain anymore. We've been set free already from the curse of futility. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's really exciting, isn't it? That we're already tasting that goodness of the new creation. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. And we're already tasting it as we can say, I'm working for the Lord. And in the Lord, my labor's not in vain. Why? Well, what's 1 Corinthians 15 all about? What's the whole chapter about? You just look at the headings. Resurrection of the dead. I'm going to sum it up here, and then we're going to spend a few minutes looking at some specifics. In the Lord, because of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he's promised to do, the work that we do today matters, because the work that we do today in the Lord is like seeds that are going to come to life and bear fruit and mean something in the age to come, in eternity. One way that's going to work is the Lord's going to reward us for our work. Think of the parable of the talents, where when the king returns, he's going to say, what did you do with what I gave you? And then he's going to give us rewards based on how productive we were. And in the parable of the talents, which if you're familiar with it, answer this question. And if not, please go read it later. In the parable of the talents, what is the reward that the master gives to the faithful servants? You were faithful with 10 talents. Now I set you over 10 cities. Here you go. Here's 10 cities. The talents that I gave you were a test, and you've been faithful with them. Here's now the real thing, 10 cities. So major argument for why there's going to be work and responsibility in the new creation. Because here's how that parable works. Jesus has gone away and he's given us talents, which doesn't just mean the things we're good at. It means whatever he's given us, we invest them for his sake and they're not in vain. Because when he returns, he's going to say, what did you do? Well done, good and faithful servant. Here's 10 cities. We're going to rule with him in the new creation. What are we going to rule over, by the way? Let your imagination run wild. It's going to be way better than we can imagine. That's one answer to the question of what about now? We serve the Lord. We work hard. Because the things we do now are going to bear fruit in eternity as the Lord rewards us with even greater responsibilities. There's so many places we could go. What are we going to do here in 7 minutes? Ephesians 2:10. Let's just look at some passages and just read them and just make a couple comments on them. Someone want to read Ephesians 2:10? Actually, read 8 to 10 just for some context. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Okay, so good things is a translation. This is a case where I think a more literal good works is really helpful. And to even say workmanship, because there's this connection between the words. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So there's that language of new creation, right? If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. If you're in Christ, you've been created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works that he's prepared for us that we might walk in them. This is one of the purposes that we've been saved for, that we've been newly created for, is for good works. Here's another one, Titus 2:11-14, a bit of a bigger passage, but listen to how this describes our salvation and listen to where it ends. So can someone read Titus 2:11-14? Do you hear how this passage just situates us where we're at in the story? We're in the present age. We're waiting for the appearing of Jesus, which is what we've been talking about here, the new creation, when Jesus comes and makes all things new. We're waiting for that. But what are we supposed to do right now? Well, he died for us. He gave himself for us to purify us for his own possession so that we would be what? Zealous for good works. So there's this idea again, zealous for good works. We're created for good works. We're to be zealous for good works. Titus 3:8 says we're supposed to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. 1 Timothy 2:10, we should be adorned with good works. 1 Timothy 6:18 says we should be rich in good works. Matthew 5:16 talks about letting our light shine that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. This is what God calls us to at our point in the story. A life full, zealous, rich, devoted to good works. So if that's true, then we just need to say, okay, what are good works? What are the good works that God would have us be devoted to at this point in the story? We want to let the Bible answer this question for us. Let's just say on one level, can our good works include our 9-to-5 work. Okay. And for proof of that, let's look at Luke 3:12-14. Can someone read Luke 3:12-14?
Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them,
"Quit your job and join a nonprofit." Sorry, that's not what he said. What did he say to them?
and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.
If anyone in history is going to tell a Roman soldier and a Roman tax collector to quit their jobs and join a not-for-profit Christian organization, it's going to be John the Baptist. But what's he say to them instead? Be a good soldier and be a good tax collector. So we can honor God with our normal jobs. A lot of our good work can include our normal work. There's this whole beautiful idea that was rediscovered at the time of the Reformation that is called the doctrine of vocation. And it talks about the way that God does so much work in our world through our ordinary work. So think of it this morning. All of us, I assume, drove here this morning. So we drove to church to hear the word of God. And we did that because right now there's guys working on the rigs bringing up that crude oil that Josh was talking about. And there's guys working at oil refineries. And there's people working at gas stations. And there's people who manufacture vehicles and pave roads so that we can come hear the word of God. Think if you just, like, seriously, we could take like an hour just to look around this room and see all the benefits that we enjoy that allow us to do this because people are doing their ordinary jobs. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. And how does God answer that prayer? Most of the time, it's not through manna falling from the sky. How does God answer the prayer to give us this day our daily bread? But where did you get your daily bread from? We get ours at No Frills mostly. And how did our daily bread get to No Frills? I'm sorry for we sometimes go to Co-op when they have not Co-op. We sometimes go to IGA when they have promotions on, and we really like that place. So, man, I'm getting myself in trouble here. So I'm just going to stop. We got our last daily bread at IGA. Okay, why did we do that? How did it get there? How did our daily bread get to IGA? Sure. Who's driving the truck? And before him, how did the daily bread get on the truck? Warehouse worker. And how did the daily bread get to the warehouse? You keep on going back. So this is what we mean by vocation. The world is full of all these ordinary jobs that God uses to answer our prayers and to accomplish his work. So we can do a lot of good just with ordinary jobs. And we could talk about this for a lot. But beyond that, the Lord calls us, I'm going to say very quickly, if you're a young person who's considering a career, you can do anything, almost anything, that's not wicked for God's glory. But it's also really cool to think, how could I pick a career that could connect my work with some real needs in the world and do as much good as I can? That's a really helpful way to think. But beyond that, the New Testament is full of descriptions of good works as things that we do above and beyond our 9 to 5. We're almost done here, okay? So 1 Timothy 5:9-10. This is kind of one of the key verses. We're not going to read a whole bunch more, but can someone read 1 Timothy 5:9-10 nice and loud? Anyone, please. 1 Timothy 5:9-10. So do you see how good works and good works are like the bookends on that list? And then what's in the list? The list of good works, right? A lot of our translations will say devoted herself to good works, colon. Okay, so here's a list of good works. What do they include? Has brought up children. Moms, I hope that's encouraging to you. You are doing good works as you do the work of all the things that have to be done with children. Okay, what are the other things on the list there? Can you... Show hospitality. So making a meal for people, inviting people into your home, meeting someone for coffee at Tim Hortons and being kind to them, welcoming people here on Sunday morning. Okay, hospitality. What's the next one? washing their feet. So serving, practical needs, practically taking care of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And was there a next one on the list?
Caring for the afflicted.
So again, these would be not things you would do as a part of your job, but just these are just what we do as we love one another in the Lord. These are good works that we're to devote ourselves to. So let's just sum this up really quickly here because we're over time once again. I'm going to work at not doing this as much, but let's sew this up really quickly here. There's a lot more we could say, but these kinds of things, whether it's the normal work of raising kids or going to our jobs, or the beautiful work of showing hospitality, taking care of the needs of people, serving others in the Lord, mentoring and serving at Awana and going out for coffee with someone who needs encouragement or whatever it is, all of this is what God has created us to do. So we got to flip the script. We do not work as little as possible so we can rest as much as we can. That's what the world tells us. Instead, we need to rest as much as is appropriate so we can work as much as we can. And that work is going to include our jobs, and it's going to include our ministries, and they're all going to flow in and out of one another. Being a Christian is not a side hustle. It's a full-time job. As we serve the Lord, work hard with everything we've got as much as we can. Yes, resting when we need to, but serving the Lord with everything we have, knowing that in the Lord, our labor for Him is not ultimately going to be pointless. But when the new creation comes, is going to burst into meaning forever. So be encouraged, my beloved brothers and sisters. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Father, help us to love this and to do this. Amen.